which can be found on your pew Bibles on pages 1101 and 1102. Hear now the word of the Lord. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you, from the first day I came into the province of Asia. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Now, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you, night and days, with tears. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" When he had said this, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship. The word of the Lord.
Let's bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we acknowledge that it really is true that nothing of eternal significance will happen tonight unless you accomplish it by your Holy Spirit, unless by your power you would take the words that we have sung and write them on our hearts, unless you will take the words that are about to be preached and fill them with your life and your power to change us into an increasing likeness of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. I'm profoundly aware that the text that we've chosen for tonight's passage is actually one that is almost exclusively preached in one of two settings. On the one hand, it is probably the most common passage for a minister's final message at a church. And I don't want any of you to get your hopes up. This is not my swan song. But you can understand how Paul's farewell message to the church at Ephesus would provide very inspiring material for that purpose, especially that moving closing scene of weeping and really just carrying on in affection for each other. The second setting is the exact opposite. It is often used in ordination or installation services on a first occasion for someone's ministry. And again, that obviously isn't quite the case tonight, but in a way that is more relevant to the use I have in mind. I'm praying that as we meditate on this passage, God will excite us and encourage us with a fresh understanding of what it means to be the church, in the deep connectedness that there ought to be between us. Those who are in this church have been called and appointed by the Holy Spirit to be its leaders, and all of us in whatever capacity we are. In fact, it might be helpful so that we know who we're sort of picking on in terms of leaders. Just out of interest, I don't know whether we have any number of ministers tonight, but members of the ministerial staff, would you just stand up, whichever one or two or three there may be here in the sanctuary. Just keep standing, please. I've got a couple. And then members of the Board of Elders, any members of the elders? I know we have one or two. And then to these, let's add the deacons of this church. How many deacons do we have? Would you please stand up, those who are deacons? Now take a good look. And then finally, how many leaders of small groups do we have? The real pastoral team of the congregation. Small group leaders, would you please stand? All right, well, we've got a little bit of a clustering here, but focus on all those folks. Because there's going to be a special assignment for you, and probably to make it easy for you, at the end of the service tonight, I'm going to invite you to go to the walls of the congregation and then turn inward so that members of the church can receive some of your ministry tonight as you pray for those who might have any particular need. And I'll be talking about that in a moment. But now you can sit down. Much of what I'm about to say does pertain to you, but it also applies to every one of us. The context of our passage tonight is a dramatic turning point in the book of Acts. I've mentioned this before. From chapters 13 to 19, we have the account of the Apostle Paul's three great missionary journeys, this amazing record of the unstoppable progress of the gospel of God through these three great missionary journeys. In the chapter 18, we have the account of the beginning of Paul's third journey, and chapter 19 records its most really impressive success at the city of Ephesus, which was the main commercial, political center in all of Asia, and one of the largest cities in the entire Roman Empire. That's the background for our chapter, but starting in chapter 20, and from now until the end of the book of Acts, Paul is now a marked man. From here on out, there's no more missionary journeying. He's no longer able to minister in the open in terms of founding new churches, although he does continue to visit some older ones and encourage the saints. But he's on the way to Jerusalem, as the text says, and now compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. So here's Paul on his way to the cross, as it were. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task that the Lord Jesus has given me. Oh, if only every one of us could say that. If that were just that's the mission statement for our lives, for every one of us. My life I consider worth nothing, if only I may finish the race and complete the task that the Lord Jesus has given me. This is the turning point in any case. And in keeping with it, then, when he meets with the elders of the church at Ephesus, the intention is then to complete this transition of leadership. Paul, all throughout his ministry, whenever he would leave an area, was about to leave a city, he would appoint elders there. And toward the end of his ministry, the last of his letters, 2 Timothy and Titus, are particularly concerned with the kind of leadership that would be in place to take over now that the apostle was about to go from this life to the next. And so here he's strengthening that idea of passing the baton to the elders and charging them to continue the kind of ministry that he was privileged to have. Paul is prepared for this because right from the get-go, he's been committed to a shared ministry. He's entrusting the church to a shared leadership of elders, but this isn't like something brand new. Paul refused to have a kind of celebrity, one-man show kind of ministry as an apostle. Everywhere that he went in a team. The first missionary journey was Paul and Barnabas along with John Mark. And actually, Barnabas was the main leader. Paul was brought alongside because of Barnabas's ability to see in him enormous gifts. The second missionary journey is Paul and Silas joined by Timothy. And after Corinth, then it's Priscilla and Aquila that are joining them. The third missionary journey, it's like a cast of thousands. I mean, there's so many names, I can't list them all. Gaius, Aristarchus, Luke, Timothy, and a bunch of others. Paul insists on ministry and collaboration in order that there might be the proper model for what's to happen once he leaves the scene. And besides which, this is what God is committing us all to, a shared model of leadership. That's why there are many pastors, many leaders in the church. The vocabulary for the leaders in this passage include three of the main items, that descriptions of leaders. They're the same group of people. In verse 17, they're called elders. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. Elders doesn't just mean old folks. Yes, of course the term comes from the concept of maturity and highlights that. There ought to be maturity that would characterize the leaders of a church. But Paul even tells Timothy, don't let anyone look down on you because you're young. Jesus starts his public ministry at age 30, and surely we would want him to be qualified to serve as an elder. Once you pass into crosswalk, I guess that's the threshold. The other term is overseer, or some Bibles translate it bishop. That occurs in the first part of verse 28. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Overseers are people who aren't doing it all, but they are seeing to it. They are paying attention. It's not that they're overlooking, it's they're overseeing. There's a huge difference, of course. The sense of responsibility to manage and supervise. And then they're simultaneously the same group of leaders, this apparent, we don't know what number it is, but a significant number, presumably, also then called shepherds or pastors, to use the Latin, which means the very same thing. Elders are overseers, are pastors or shepherds. That's what they're called in verse 28. And to these, there also then are to be added the deacons that Paul mentions in 1 Timothy 3. And then there are other terms just more generally for leaders in the church that we find in other passages. The main point I want to drive home is the plurality, the shared leadership in this group that are before us. Every single time the words are in the plural. And not only are they here, but in Acts chapter 14, at the end of his first missionary journey, we read in verse 23, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders, not singular, not an elder, elders for them in each church, and with prayers and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. In Titus chapter 1:5, the reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. It doesn't matter how small the church is. It's supposed to have a plurality of leaders. And there's some deep reasons for this. One is a kind of typological reason. The name elder really starts back in the Old Testament, and it reminds us of the time when Moses, at the foot of Mount Sinai, was ministering the people of God in Numbers chapter 11. And God, recognizing that the nature of the care was so demanding that Moses would not really be up for it, even Moses, not good enough, that he then took the Spirit that was upon Moses and poured out the Spirit on the 70 elders. Okay? The Spirit that was on Moses is then poured out on them. So no one will say when, let's say, one of the elders comes, her or whatever, maybe Joshua the elder, comes and visits you in the hospital, they won't say, oh, well, this doesn't count. Moses didn't come. No, you see, the same Spirit that was on Moses is on them, so they're fully qualified to do this ministry, to represent God in the leadership. Well, that's the Old Testament pattern. Moses, okay, you can say it's pyramidal. Moses is at the top, and then the 70 elders sharing in the leadership of God's people. The New Testament uses the word elder so that we would think of that picture. Our leadership is also pyramidal. The new Moses is at the top. Now, who is the new Moses? Nah, unfortunately not. But thank you, Tom. We'll give you a raise. The new Moses is the one who feeds the multitudes with the bread. In fact, he is himself the bread of life. He does one better than the Moses of old, who fed Israel in the wilderness for 40 years, but then they all died. He feeds them with bread that'll let them live forever. Yes, the literal bread was just one meal. The spiritual bread is himself. So the new Moses that the Bible points us to is Jesus. We've got to, you know, it's not like there's no head, you know, we have no idea what we're doing, no one's in charge. Jesus is in charge, and for that reason, we need to have no competition here at the human level. At the human level, it's shared leadership. It's the shared leadership of the elders. And then for pragmatic reasons also, it's because what God has in mind is so demanding, so particular, so loving and caring that no one pastor, even in a tiny church, is enough. The kind of love that you need to be loved with and cared for, and I do, is something that requires a vast army of caregivers, of leaders, of shepherds who will tend the flock. And so Paul then helps these leaders, the ones we just had standing, perhaps others of you who are a little more shy, gives them their instruction by first pointing to his own model of leadership, shared leadership, as I say. And in the text that was read, roughly the first half, after you get over the travelogue, is Paul's biography of what he did to set an example, and then the second half is his direct instruction to the elders. Paul starts with his own life. I often think of Paul Johnson's book, you know, The Intellectuals, where Johnson felt that if we're going to have the great philosophers and thinkers and social engineers of the last 200 years guide us, surely the acid test before we start jumping on board with their philosophy and buying in would be to look at their own lives. If it really is true, as Johnson will argue, that Marx, well, the only proletariat he ever knew was his maid, and he didn't treat her all that well, then, you know, you got to take with a grain of salt the great engineering project that's out there for the masses in the Communist Manifesto. He does the same kind of thing with Jean-Jacques Rousseau and Hemingway and Bertrand Russell and Jean-Paul Sartre and also Chomsky and others, a host of others. Paul says, that's perfectly fine. The medium is the message. Start by looking at the person. Paul's qualities of ministry, you could name five of them. One, he's accessible. In verse 18, he says, when they arrived, he said to them, you know how I lived the whole time I was with you. You know. Here's a church that knows Paul. He's not just some kind of anonymous figure up there. Verse 20, you know that I did not hesitate to preach anything that would be helpful. Verse 34, you yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs. And then verse 35, in everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak. Paul's leadership model is an accessible one. And so all of your leadership has got to be accessible, available to people. You teach by example. Of course, most of us are nervous about that. The author of Hebrews in chapter 13 says, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. This is a very strong argument against the digital church, where you don't get to imitate anyone's life because all you see is a very scripted segment of someone's public persona. We need to know our leaders. Watch how the faith works itself out in their lives. And yes, also learn from their repentance. There's nothing wrong with that. You don't have to be a finished product. Paul told Timothy when, you know, he would have wanted to opt out, if that's what leadership requires, the leadership of an example. Paul says in 1 Timothy 4, don't let anyone look down on you because you're young, but set an example for the believers in speech, life, in love, in faith, and in purity. You think, oh, great. You know, who could measure up to that? Be diligent in these matters, he goes on to say. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. The example is not one of perfection, it's of repentance. It's sometimes an example of holding on to your faith with your fingernails, being unwilling to quit, to give in. But it's a lesson that we need to see. Others in the church need to see it. That's what it means to be a church. You don't have a leader if you're not seeing that in someone else's life. Then, of course, we could talk about a second quality, his humility. I serve the Lord with great humility and with tears. And here he, of course, is only following Jesus, who said, you call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, that's what I am. And now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I've set you an example so that you will do as I've done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. And now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. We're not too good for anything. If you're a leader, you're willing to get down on your knees and do what needs to be done to show love. Not just accessible, not just humble, but you could call hands-on or personalized or something like that. He said, you know that I have not hesitated to preach everything, anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught publicly and from house to house. That's the verse, that's why we have house groups or fellowship groups or small groups. There's a point in our church's life about a half a dozen years ago where we moved from being a church with small groups to being a church of small groups. You really aren't in the church. We're glad to have you visit, but you can't be a church without being in a small group, without having someone teaching you house to house and making the specific applications and helping out with the accountability that we all desperately need. And if your Christian walk isn't working, consider the possibility that that's the missing ingredient. There's nothing magical to it, but it is certainly trying to obey what God has in mind for us. And with that comes a level of connection. Tears, a fourth characteristic. Not only the house-to-house, the hands-on kind of ministry, but with that comes a connection that makes it likely that there will be tears along the way. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plot of the Jews. And then again in verse 31, he says, so be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you, night and day, with tears. I've actually had it happen that I've had small group leaders come to my office and share some problem that they're dealing with in the small group and start crying. Men, not just women, crying as they would share with me about some problem of another member in the small group. You know, I even found my own throat getting a little tight as I would talk with them just by contagion. And I thought, you know, wow, what an amazing privilege to be in a body of Christ where someone would actually cry over you. We sometimes at Park Street talk about the airport test, you know, that you probably heard me use it, that what we're looking for is to get to that point where if you need a ride to the airport, you'd have several people within the body of Christ that not only could you ask, but will be very angry if they find out you got there without asking. Well, now I have a new test. It's called the Kleenex test for what it means to be a real church. To care about one another. Well, Paul says, if one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. That's the kind of fellowship you deserve and you need, and God is calling you to become and me to become. And finally, faithful, the measure of Paul's faithfulness. He said, you know, I've not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. That's not just Daniel Harrell and Hugenberger. That's all of the Christian formation classes where people are trying to teach effectively the hard things of God's Word as well as the enjoyable and easier things. It's what's going on in all of these small groups as well. It's one of the reasons why we're committed to expository preaching, so we don't just harp on, you know, our favorite topics. And in this respect, Daniel, I don't know anyone who does as good a job as Daniel Harrell. And you think in terms of what kinds of series we've heard over the years. How about a series on Jeremiah? How many have heard a sermon series on the book of Jeremiah that lasted, I don't know, a quarter or half a year or whatever it was? On Ezekiel. How many on Ezekiel? Have you ever heard it? Other than at Park Street, a series on Ezekiel. How many, just out of interest, Jeremiah or Ezekiel? I see one hand. How about 2 Corinthians? That is one of the most neglected books of the New Testament. But we're not holding anything back. You know, you're getting it all. High-octane Christianity, sometimes it's tough going. It's not always a thrill a minute. But it's amazing how often it hits the nail on the head in a way that you don't expect. I remember a while back I was struggling going through a series, and mine go on forever and ever too, I'll admit. This is Acts, and I won't tell you how many years we've been on Acts. But in one earlier series, I came to a passage which was on bestiality. And I thought, oh, great. You know, but really, what is there to say? I mean, you know, it's not like we're a bunch of farmers or something. You know, it's just, I just thought, this is just going to be totally irrelevant, a waste of time. And in all of my counseling experience, I have to admit, I don't recall anyone coming with an issue in this area. And then I thought, well, just mischievously, I'm going to go ahead and preach on this passage on bestiality. And I thought, at least this way, for once, we could have fun denouncing a sin without worrying about hurting anyone's feelings. You know, just show how good God's will is, how perverse our own sinful tendencies are, how self-destructive we tend to be to take this wonderful gift of sexuality and misdirect it in such a way, and how offensive it is to God who loves us. And you know, at the end I thought, well, at least we'd accomplish that. And sure enough, if you wouldn't imagine, on the way out, three people spoke to me and thanked me for that message that spoke to their hearts, because this actually was an issue. I wasn't aware that on the internet, apparently, there's a whole genre of pornography that had sucked one young man into it. And I won't go into all the rest of the details, but, you know, the Bible says all Scripture, all of it, underlined, all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. You can't find a passage that doesn't talk to our hearts at some level. And that's what God has blessed us with so many leaders that are concerned to be faithful and aren't chickening out. And I'll admit, it's tough. You need to pray for us. You need to pray for your Sunday school and Christian formation leaders and your small group leaders, because it is very tempting at times to blunt the word, to soft pedal it, to water it down. There are parts that are not comfortable talking about in this day and age. No one's trying to make enemies, and it's troubling, of course. Paul even asks for his congregation at Ephesus in Ephesians 6, pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I'll be fearless as I make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Here he's suffering for his faith, but he's still afraid that he might be afraid. And you need to pray for the leaders of this church that they would not be afraid and be faithful, declaring it fearlessly as they should. There's, of course, the problem of being out of step with our culture. I was reminded of this. You know, if I haven't offended you, or Daniel hasn't offended you in any of our messages, you must be a visitor tonight. This is your like first night, is that right? Because invariably, even if we'll be wrong a lot of times, I'm not denying that. But even when we're right, we will offend each other, because we have a word that doesn't just tell us what we wish it said, because it wasn't made up. It comes from God, not from men inventing things that we would like to hear. The command to love your enemies and to forgive them is a hard message to actually preach. C.S. Lewis once said, "Everyone says forgiveness is a lovely idea until he has someone to forgive. Then it becomes exceedingly painful when you actually apply it." Last Sunday night's message, Daniel had, in a small section, started mentioning the issue of homosexuality. And of course, same-sex attraction is not an easy issue for us to deal with in this day and age. We're not eager to go around trying to change people who don't want to be changed. To do that is only to cause resentment and guaranteed failure. We're not eager to imply that there are some kinds of sin, homosexual attraction, that are more offensive to God than other sins, like heterosexual promiscuity. God doesn't have like a grading system. We're not, on the other hand, willing to twist the Bible and make it say what we wish it did say, as if God had not expressed himself on this or any other matter, or to diminish the courageous efforts of many in this church who do struggle with same-sex attraction and yet are faithfully choosing against it because they want to choose Christ. I mean, apart from that faith, there's no point even in talking about these things. But Paul says, "Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a man commits is outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you received from God? You're not your own. You were bought at a price." We don't belong to ourselves. It's not about, having the freedom to do whatever you want. The moment you're a Christian, you're no longer free to do whatever you want. You belong to someone else who bought you with his own blood. And so we're a church that will not condemn people, as happens in some other contexts, because they want to change, to make them feel guilty for wanting to change, or implying that you can't. There are some segments in our society, if someone has been a heterosexual, maybe even married, and now they decide that they're a homosexual, it's like everybody celebrates and affirms them. But the moment you have someone changing the other way, who was homosexual and now claims that they're heterosexual, everyone condemns them and mocks them. And tells them, "Oh, you must be just a self-loathing homosexual. You can't really change." In fact, in our church, we have this wonderful ministry, Alive in Christ, as well as other small groups, fellowships, who are praying for each other to try to be to honor God in this part of our lives. In fact, next Sunday, one of our sisters in the morning service is going to be sharing her own testimony about her involvement in that ministry and how God has helped her. Martin Luther said, "If I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I'm not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christ. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved. To be steady on all other fronts besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point." There are points where we have to stand where God stands with respect to our own lives, not condemning others, but condemning ourselves, condemning our own sin, and standing against it and asking Christ for the strength to live the life he's called us to, as hard as that is. And I know there are many who are struggling in many areas along that line. And finally, of course, then there's the application to the leaders. So what do we do? Well, we got to keep watch. Verse 28, "Keep watch over yourselves. None of us is immune from temptation. And all the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood." I love that, be shepherds. There's no more comprehensive description of what the leaders are supposed to do for us, because a shepherd is everything to a sheep or her sheep. Remember, Zipporah and Rachel were shepherds too. It's a his or her thing. A shepherd is everything to his or her sheep. The shepherd leads the sheep, feeds the sheep, cares for the sheep, carries the sheep in his or her arms when they're weak, heals them when they're sick, protects the flock with his or her own life. This is just standard fare for sheep. Sheep often get lost, they're skittish. Because of millennia of breeding, sheep are subject to getting cast. You know, this is where they'll sit down and suddenly, because the center of gravity, well, they're so top-heavy, they're like turtles. They'll roll over, and all fours will be flailing away up in the sky, and they can't right themselves very often without the help of a shepherd coming and pushing them to get them over the center of gravity so they can get back up. Apart from that, they will die. That's how vulnerable sheep are. Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That's what you're supposed to do for those under your care, in your small group, within your fellowship, under your ministry, whatever it is. And so we care for one another. Why? Well, because there's an enemy out there. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. The early church had an abundance of wolves. Jesus warned his followers, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Jesus said, I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore be as shrewd as snakes and innocent as doves. The New Testament tells us about those wolves. The wolves came in two forms when you call them subspecies, you know, gray wolves and red ones. There were the Judaizers who thought Jesus' death meant nothing that except that it kind of cleans the slate so we can go back and do the Old Testament all over again. And that's dealt with in other passages, and we won't spend time with that era, but Paul condemns it. No, the gospel has set us free. We don't have to first become a Jew in order to become a Christian. The second kind of wolf were the proto-Gnostics, and all of a sudden we're now aware of them because of the Gospel of Judas and because of the writings of the Da Vinci Code and Dan Brown. Suddenly we now are aware of writings outside the New Testament, much later than the New Testament, by more than 100 years, but nevertheless outside the New Testament. But all of those errors are reflected in the New Testament. Paul, for example, warns about the fact that there are some forged letters. People have actually written stuff pretending it comes from Paul in order to undermine the faith of the saints and convince them of what the Gnostics were believing, which was basically a view of dualism where the spirit is good and all material life, the body, is evil. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul says, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, in our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. The Gnostics, the teaching that developed and finally resulted in books like the Gospel of Philip and Mary Magdalene and the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Judas, the perspective in all of those books is really essentially the same. Those errors are already attested in the New Testament. And if they didn't exist, the New Testament would lie, pretending that these things are out there, these dangers, these particular errors were very seductive. People imagine that, well, based on their Greek ideas, but that since Jesus rose again from the dead, and since you are risen, after all, Bill even had that in our prayer a moment ago. If we've risen, you'll look at your body and say, well, hey, you know, it still looks like it's heading into decrepitude. Maybe the resurrection isn't physical. Maybe it's just spiritual. And so they denied the physical resurrection and assumed that, well, we're living after the resurrection, aren't we? And so they began to teach that, well, Philetus and Hymenaeus taught that the resurrection has already taken place, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 17. And because we're living after the resurrection, well, in the resurrection, there's no more marrying or given in marriage, and so they were disparaging marriage and forbidding it in some circles, saying you couldn't get married anymore because we're after the resurrection, and that there's no hope for your own bodily resurrection. All these teachings are there already in the New Testament and condemned. Part of the job, of course, of shepherds is not to be ashamed or embarrassed to correct mistakes like that and to save the people of God from it. John Stott writes, "If when false teaching arises, Christian teachers sit idly by and do nothing, or turn tail and flee, they will earn the terrible epithet hirelings who care nothing for Jesus' flock." Jesus said, "I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand, the hireling, is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hireling and cares nothing for the sheep." So what are we to do? Well, with wolves, we're to, of course, protect the sheep. What are we to do with the wolves themselves? Well, here the analogy breaks down. In the New Testament world, you kill wolves if you can. We're not to do that. We're to follow Jesus. And what Jesus does is surprising. He just lays down his life. He doesn't fight fire with fire. He rebukes Peter for raising a sword against the wolves and instead tries to overcome evil with good. Our purpose is to win our opponents, not to fight shame with shame or reviling with reviling. Jesus, the Bible tells us that we're to correct with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience. The Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance. Paul was once a wolf. Stephen prayed for him rather than fighting back. And now Paul became a shepherd because he became converted. Whose sheep are these? They are God's. You can help yourself by keeping that in mind. You got to think of these others, everyone around you, as belonging to Christ. And if you're a leader, God has put you where you are by the Holy Spirit. These sheep can do a lot to help too, by the way. You can make the leadership of the leaders be a joy. That's what Hebrews 13 says. They keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so their work will be a joy. Help the leaders have a joyful time of ministering to you by not putting up walls, by not flitting from church to church. You may have heard, remember the guy, you know, who's on the proverbial stranded island and is found by his rescuers, and the sailors are surprised finding one man on the island. What are those three huts? And the man explains, "Well, one hut, that's my home. The other hut, oh, I use that for my church. What's the third hut? Oh, that's where I used to go to church." The sheep are constantly flitting around, so naturally the shepherds can't care for them. Relationships are just so, you know, fleeting and unable to really gel as we care for one another. In this congregation tonight, there are those at every possible kind of need. And you can pretend like you don't have a need, or you can tell those leaders so that they can pray for you. You can put on a smile, or you can acknowledge that you're waiting to hear back from that graduate school on which so much seems to depend. I know there's one brother tonight who's waiting for a medical school interview. We need to pray for each other. You can be putting on a smile and imagine that things are going okay, but you're actually still looking for that job opportunity on the other side of graduation that hasn't yet happened. I see our brother Bobby Constantino here tonight. He's going to be without a job unless folks vote for him. He's announced his candidacy for Congress, and you can pray for him. You can pray for those who are facing final exams. You can pray for those who are in chronic pain or severe illness. James tells them, what are they to do? Anyone in trouble, he should pray. Anyone happy, let him sing songs of praise. Anyone sick, he should call the elders of the church to pray over him. This you can do. The elders of this church go and pray over people. And your expression of faith is by inviting it. There are those in broken relationships that need the prayers of one another. Wellesley students who are dealing with the death of one of their fellow students this past week, a member of the InterVarsity Fellowship group there, found in her room dead. I was particularly struck in our members' class this last week with the testimony of one sister, Jessica, who's here tonight, and how she shared how when she was 19, well, I remember her up in the balcony. She came to Boston, started a freshman year at MIT, and then suddenly one fair day in April got the news. She thought she's on top of the world. School's going well, distance, long distance, romance, boyfriend going well, fellowship in the church going well, intervarsity on campus going well, and she discovered that she was actually pregnant. And her world came crashing down. At first, she began thinking about the possibility, in fact, took steps to have an abortion, but God seemed to speak almost audibly, telling her that, no, you're going to have this child. And her response to that was, boy, does this suck. And then she realized later on how literally true that is. And sure enough, God blessed her. The following year, as she took a year off, or semester off from college, with this gorgeous little redhead daughter who also is in church tonight. And she came back and was sitting up there in the balcony, and my wife and I and my daughter and others were all here. We were fellowship, you know, saying hello, passing the peace and that kind of thing, smiling. Everyone seemed like they're all fine. Inside, she was crying and aching and needy. And eventually, she left this church to go to another church where there might be more connection. And by the grace of God, she's come back and is now joining the church. And she's joined you and you and you and you and me in this commitment to be the church who will not put up the barriers that will prevent us from praying for one another, caring for one another, knowing each other's need, and bearing one another's burdens, and so fulfilling the law of Christ. That is our prayer. Tonight, I pray at the end of the service, leaders will go to the walls, and all the rest of you, and in fact, I'll have Jessica right over on this wall. She'll be wearing a brown shirt. You have a need in that area, you go to her and have her pray for you. You'll get no better prayer this side of heaven. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would enable us to be the church that you have called us to be. We thank you, Lord, that the Holy Spirit has put leaders into this assembly, given them gifts and a heart to follow you. We pray that you would give them courage and love to match it, that they might serve you in a way that is described in this passage, caring and loving the sheep even as you love them. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.